Jesus preached a sermon which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is found in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And I want to share some thoughts with you this evening about the words that Jesus used to end this sermon towards the end of chapter 7. Chapter 5 opens with the words, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and it's for that reason that we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gone up on a mountain, and he preaches this sermon to his disciples. Single sermon that Christ preached, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, contains many of the very well-known sayings of our Lord. He said many other things as well, but certainly an awful lot of the well-known sayings of Jesus are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Before we get on to the closing words in chapter 7, just to give a bit of context, I'm going to read you the headings that are found in the New King James Version for the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, because although these headings are not God's word, they're provided by translators and publishers as a help to us, and by reviewing these we can get a sense of what a certain section is saying without reading it all. So, but just by going through the headings we'll get a feel for what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So in chapter 5 we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on, which we call the Beatitudes. The next section is believers are salt and light. Christ fulfills the law. Murder begins in the heart. Adultery in the heart. Marriage is sacred and binding. Jesus forbids oaths. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Then on to chapter 6 we have do good to please God. The model prayer, which we often call the Lord's Prayer. Fasting is to be seen only by God. Lay up treasures in heaven. The lamp of the body. You cannot serve God and riches. Do not worry. Then on into chapter 7 we have do not judge. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. The narrow way. You will know them by their fruits. I never knew you. Build on the rock. So now I'd like us to turn to chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And I'm going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 7 verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So, at the verse 13, the beginning of this section, I believe is where Jesus begins to apply his sermon. It's the application. He has gone and described the Lord's way of living in the Beatitudes regarding divorce, hatred, etc. And now, with all that in mind, he presents us with a choice between two options, and only two options. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice that the gate that leads to life is not a broad gate too, with a broad path behind it that narrows off as you go along it. It starts off narrow, and it's narrow all the way. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the narrow gate when he says, I like to think of the narrow gate as a turnstile. So that's a form of narrow gate that we might be familiar with. Probably won't be what Jesus quite had in mind, because I don't think they had turnstiles back in those days. But I do think that it's a useful thing to bear in mind. And when you think of a turnstile, you know in particular, you can't go through it with somebody else. You go through one by one. There's no other choice. And also, you can't go through a turnstile carrying excess baggage. You can't just go through with whatever you like, with whatever you might go through the narrow gate, sorry, the broad gate, for example. And some of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones has mentions are, for example, worldliness. You can't go through the narrow gate with worldliness, with the way of the world, and even with self, by which he means the old self. You must leave that outside. There's a sense in which we do have the old self with us as we go on the way, but there is also a sense in which we die to self when we're converted. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He's talking, Jesus warns us here of false prophets. People who are claiming to bring to us the word of God, but they're false. They're not doing that. There are some some able commentators on both sides of sorry. I think what is the fruits that Jesus mentions here? The teaching of these false prophets, or is it their lives? Is it what they actually do? There are able commentators on both sides of the argument. Some say it means the teaching, some say it means the lives. And I agree with Lloyd-Jones when he says it's a bit of both. I've heard it said that false prophets are essentially the cults, for example, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, etc. But I'm not so convinced that that's what it means, because do these really look like sheep? I don't think they do. I think we can tell quite clearly that the cults are not true sheep. So if it doesn't mean the cults, then it must mean people in the church. It's warning us against false prophets in the church, because with them being in sheep's clothing, you cannot tell from the outside what they really are. You can't tell by looking at them that they are ravenous wolves. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's one of the, perhaps one of the, most frightening warnings that Christ utters in the whole of the Bible. What's he getting at? Well, he's telling us that it's not just what you say. You might say, Lord, Lord, you might have all right belief. And it's not even just what you do. Because we have many will say to me in that day, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. Then we would think, well, someone who's done that, that's evidence that they're true believers. But Christ says no. I never knew you. So what's missing? What's missing besides right belief and right action? I'm going to read a verse from a song by Stuart Townend called Never Failing Love. I could give my money to the poor. I could preach the gospel door to door. Even save 1,000 souls or more. And still not know his love. I think that is reflecting in some way these verses from the Sermon on the Mount. The verses 21 to 23. So what is missing? What's missing? What's missing is a genuine knowledge of knowing Christ personally and him knowing you. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that we are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Bible tells us that if we are true believers, then we have a sure and certain hope. We can be sure of our salvation. But Jesus is imploring us here to examine ourselves and determine whether we are deceiving ourselves or whether we are true believers. Do we really know him personally? Have we been born again? Are we a new creation? Do we have a heart of flesh? To examine ourselves is something that we're urged to do, but we must not be obsessed with it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or, in this instance, I prefer the NIV rendering that says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we shouldn't be looking at ourselves all the time and even looking at the world around us. We should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. However, Jesus also urges us to examine ourselves. We have to do both. We don't become obsessed with ourselves, but we must examine ourselves. In the context of obsession with self, I'll read you a part of another song, this time by Keith Green, that some people of a certain age might be familiar with, called No Compromise. And two lines from the chorus in No Compromise say, "Well, I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me." So we must examine ourselves, but not become fixated on introspection. What we need, having examined ourselves regularly, as we're encouraged to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, "But let a man examine himself whenever you come to meet around the Lord's table." Having examined yourself, then fix your eyes on Jesus. So what Christ is saying in these three verses is, it's not enough just to believe the right things. It's not enough just to do the right things. That you must have a relationship with him. You must be born again. When I was 15 years old, I became convinced intellectually that there was indeed a God, having previously been a determined atheist, and that Jesus Christ was God made flesh. So I'd begun to believe the right things, and I started to obey. I started to read the Bible and to go to church. And in a sense, I knew that I had to commit my life to him. And I tried to do that. But I knew I wasn't changed. I knew I was not a new creation. I didn't have a new heart. And I didn't, and I wasn't born again. The one thing that I lacked was to acknowledge that I truly was a sinner in need of repentance. I knew I was a sinner because the Bible tells me all have sinned. But I wasn't that bad, I didn't think. But actually, the Lord eventually revealed that inside I'm a lot worse than I thought I was. We go on then to verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Sometimes I've heard sermons on this section, or perhaps taught lessons in Sunday school or whatever, that sort of emphasise that you, if you follow Jesus, you'll stand firm in when the storms of life come, and that if you don't, then you find yourself in a mess. But I'm not sure that that's what Christ is getting at, because of the preceding verses. I think the storms he's talking about are the day of judgment. So we have a house built on the rock and a house built on sand. And superficially, by appearance, these houses are identical. You can't tell them apart. But on the day of judgment, all will be revealed. And only that which is built on a relationship with Christ will stand. Verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Well, last time I preached here we had a memory verse. This time you're going to get some homework too. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Or perhaps you might prefer to listen to it online. It takes 15 minutes to read the whole of the Sermon on, to listen to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Just a bit of an aside. I think there are great dangers on the internet, but there's also great resources for believers. I think it's neutral. It's neither good nor bad, and it can be used for the entire range of human activity. Just like the printing press, indeed. You know, you can print all kinds of evil, as well as God's word and other helpful Christian resources. As I say, you can listen to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount read to you in 15 minutes. Now, you could, of course, spend a long time reflecting and studying each word. I have here a book, which last time I said I have a book, I forgot it. But now I really have a book, which is Martin Lloyd-Jones' Studies in Sermon on the Mount. It's very thick. You wouldn't read that in 15 minutes. And this is very helpful. But that the original hearers didn't have this read to them. They heard the words of Jesus, which, as recorded, took 15 minutes. Possibly it's a precy, but we don't know. It's sometimes said, how long should a sermon be? Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably the greatest sermon there ever was 15 minutes. But then other sermons in the Bible are much longer, for example, one of Paul's. So, examine your heart. Do you truly know Christ? Does he know you? Do you follow him? If you do not yet follow Christ, read these words and consider. Read the words of the Sermon on the Mount, or listen to them and consider. Are these the words of one with authority? Are they the words of the one and only Son of God? Are they the words of God himself? If so, what are you going to do about it? And if you do know Christ, this sermon describes how Christ lived. Are you becoming like him? Does it describe how you live your life? If not, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray.